All right. Hello, everybody. We are back in Matthew 26. And today we are going to move forward, but it's more of a half a step in that we're going to look at, as now we get into how our Lord celebrated the Passover and at the same time removed the Passover forever and gave us the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion. And so to understand that, we're going to break down the sequence of the Passover as it was celebrated by our Lord in the first century. And that's going to help us understand greatly, much more greatly, the meaning of the bread and the wine that we're going to start to talk about on Sunday. A great amount of things to learn here. And we're approaching the most important event in human history, and to we need to go slowly and take in as much as we can, and looking at it deeply, and not just like saying, well, I know the crucifixion story, or I know the passion story, and it's awesome if you do, but there's a depth to this that all of us need to take very seriously, as I'm sure you know. So let's prepare ourselves to be humble listeners of His Word. Those of us, all of us, are sinners who are saved by grace, and so we must approach God as those who are forgiven and humble and be thankful to Him. So with thankfulness and humility, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the word that you've bestowed upon us. Thank you for this opportunity that you've afforded us through this record of, in all four Gospels, that spends their time, that you have commissioned to spend their time writing about this time, this passion that our Lord went through. That we can be in the room with them, with Him, at Passover, the last Passover, and to be able to experience the words and to experience what had happened and to glean from that the lessons that we need to know about our Lord and about life and about the new life that He's given us. And though we long, Father, to be face to face with You in heaven, where there is no more problems or sin or tears or issues or death or pain, that until that time, Father, that we would live in the knowledge and wisdom that we see in our Lord, and to be like Him and to be able to step up to that challenge. We thank you, Father, again, in Christ's name. Amen. So as we know, the Passover was given as a feast to the Jews in Egypt. This is before the giving of the law. In fact, months before the giving of the law in Sinai. Therefore, the Passover is the first official sacrifice ordained to the collective people of Israel. It is before the Levitical sacrifices, and in fact, it is unlike the sin offerings and the guilt offerings and the peace offerings that are detailed in the book of Leviticus. It's different and in some ways the same. But what is very different about it is that it was done in a home, not in a tabernacle or a temple. What was very different about it is that it was protective. And the blood, you put the blood on the doorpost and the angel of death passed by or passed over your home. And therefore, the blood on the doorpost averted death to the household's firstborn. So this offering, unlike all the others, is purely protective and purely redemptive. And it's not like completely different than the other Levitical offerings, but it is in itself unique. And it's before the law. And so as the first before the law and redemptive, it fits our Lord, who is given the title the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And we fast forward to the book of Revelation, and we see a lamb slain, or John did, and he reveals that to us. And so Christ is, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. And this context in 1 Corinthians 7 is the Corinthians were found themselves unable to remove from their midst a sinner who was ruining their local assembly. And just like Christ removed Judas, and in fact removed sin from us, and so we have this obligation through him to not live in sin, but live unto life. It's Romans 6, really, what I just said in one sentence, is that we've died with him and been resurrected with him, and therefore we're obligated to walk in a new manner of life. And the Corinthians were not walking in that life. And so when we find ourselves, and all of us do, let's be honest, that we find ourselves struggling or maybe at times walking in a completely different way or what we would call carnal, that we look to our Lord, to our Passover has been sacrificed. We confess, and by grace we know we're forgiven, and we return. And it's just what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do. Just go back. There was no penance to be made. Christ paid the price. There's no extra sacrifice to be made because the Passover is gone. Christ is our Passover. Now, Christ ended the Passover. He celebrated the last one. I find it so amazing. It's like everything else in the history of God's plans from Genesis to Revelation that the Lord, to our knowledge, would have never had presided over a Passover. In other words, at every Passover, there's a president or a presider. And this would have been the only one we think that he did that. And it is. That makes perfect sense because it's the last one. So today we're going to go through the Passover feast step by step and see exactly where Christ removed the Passover as an observance and gave us a new one, a new feast. So as he said, brand new things have come, and this feast that he gave us is new. I guarantee you that it's more than a ritual. I guarantee you that it's even more than a remembrance, although it is both of those. I didn't say it wasn't those. I said it's more. That Lord's Supper is something that we are. He said, keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It was commanded. And it's not as if, well, you know, we would forget him, although that's possible. But I think it's something greater. I think that when a group of people, didn't the Lord say, where two or more of you are gathered in your midst, I am there. And at the Passover, it was in the Jewish Passover, it was customary to leave an open seat for Elijah. And I think, not that we'll leave an open seat, we don't need an open seat, but when we celebrate the communion together, I guarantee you our Lord is there. It's his way of giving us a supper with him before we actually physically do that in heaven. Now, if you think of it that way, think of the significance of the Passover. And think of getting back to the Corinthians, who in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11 had a divided communion. They had a divided Lord's Supper. The rich were on one part of the room, the poor were on the other. The rich were getting drunk off all the wine that they brought. The poor had nothing. And they weren't even sharing with the poor. So all the poor are nibbling on a few measly crumbs. The rich are over here with a massive feast banquet, singing and getting drunk. And Paul said to them, you're going to die. Like Paul said to them, if they continued in that way, and he actually told them that they had to judge the body rightly, and we have to as well. And if we judge the body rightly, meaning us and our group, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper, our Passover, together in faith and in peace and in communion, even though there may be division amongst us in terms of, I don't mean real division, I mean like we're different personalities. Maybe you've got a hang up with someone. Maybe you've gotten into a fight with them in the past and things aren't reconciled. Right? What did Christ say to us in the Sermon on the Mount? Leave your offering on the altar and go and reconcile. We're not to bring pride to this or differences, although we are quite different. But we come together. Why? Because of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he did for us. So Matthew 26:26. Now, all four Gospels teach us about the last Passover, but we're studying the Gospel of Matthew, so we're going to limit ourselves somewhat because we want to get Matthew's emphasis. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after breaking, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So we're going to summarize what would have happened here. What you just read is a very small portion of the Passover, what we just read together. The Passover feast in Jesus' day, and as we looked at this bit on Sunday, they would have been around a U-shaped table. The Lord or the presider of the feast would have been in seat number 2 over here. And his honored guest would have been at his right and on his left. On his right is John, on his left is Judas, his betrayer. Across from them, we think Peter is over here. We think Peter may have taken the last seat in a huff because John got the seat of honor and Peter and John had the, you know, come banging heads together. Who's the greatest disciple and all that. But we don't know. But what we do know is that Peter was able to look over to John and say, "Ask him who it is." And John does. And we find out that John finds out, but we also find out that John doesn't really tell anybody, at least at the supper. The Paschal feast is commenced by the head of the company taking the first cup of wine. Now, these cups of wine are pretty small. you couldn't get drunk at a Passover, let's put it that way, unless you snuck in your own stash. And I know some people who would have done that. Actually, thinking of myself some days ago, I might have, but let's not talk about that. This is much more solemn. But you cannot get drunk at a Passover. First off, it's about 8 ounces of wine, and it's diluted with water. So he took the cup in his hand and he gave thanks. Now I want to read to you this Thanksgiving prayer. It is in my notes, and I put this whole thing in my notes. My notes are a little bit longer than usual because I wanted to include this if you wanted to go over it. But the presider would say, after he took the first cup, "Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, who hast created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all people and exalted us from among all languages and sanctified us with thy commandments. And thou hast given us, O Jehovah, our God, in love, the solemn days for joy and the festivals and appointed seasons for gladness. And this, the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the season of our freedom, a holy convocation, a memorial of our departure from Egypt. For us hast thou chosen, and us hast thou sanctified from among all nations. And thy holy festivals with joy and with gladness hast thou caused us to inherit. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah, who sanctifiest Israel and the appointed seasons. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, King of the universe, who has preserved us alive and sustained us and brought us to this season." Beautiful. And then the first cup of wine was drunk. And then each washed his hands, It was evident at this time that the Savior in self-humiliation proceeded to wash the disciples' feet. So we figure, right now this is a guess, but I think it's a very good one, that when after the first cup, thanksgiving was given, which I just read for you, they drank it and then they washed their hands. It fits perfectly that at this time, Jesus would have washed their feet. That's only in the Gospel of John, not in Matthew. With these preliminaries ended, the paschal table was brought forward. And the president of the feast first took some herbs and dipped them in salt water and ate them and then gave to the others. And then the second cup was filled. So after the washing of the hands, and in our case, the washing of the feet, the herbs were dipped in salt water and then given. So the salt water obviously represents the Red Sea that they passed through. The bitter herbs, they were the bitter like endive and parsley and things that are bitter, represented the slavery of the Jews in Egypt, their bitter slavery. So you dip the bitterness in the salt water and it represents the release of that bitterness because they're saved through the Red Sea. The president then eats that and then gives it to the others. And then the second cup is filled. Now, a very interesting ceremony then took place where the son, at this point in the feast, the youngest son would ask a question to the presider, who is generally his father. The young son would ask, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? In other words, why do we celebrate, why do we celebrate this night? For on all other nights we eat leavened or unleavened bread, but on this night only unleavened bread. On all other nights we eat any kind of herbs, but on this night only bitter herbs. On all other nights, we eat meat, roasted, stewed, or boiled, but on this night, only roasted. In fact, the lamb, if it even touched the oven, you had to cut that piece off. That lamb could not be soaked in water at all, except to be washed when it was sacrificed. But other than that, it was not to be boiled, it was to be roasted, depicting the judgment of our Lord for the sins of the world. On all other nights, we dip the herbs only once, but on this night, twice. So the question is asked. Now, usually the child knows the answer, but this is an instigation into which everyone is told this story. And I guarantee you, no one's ever sick of it. You know, it's like watching your favorite Christmas story. I never ever tire of Christmas Carol. Every Christmas I watch it or I read it. I just love it. You never tire of these good stories. And especially if you're the people who are set free from Egypt, and your expectation and hope is through your Lord, and you're not going to tire of it. And so the father would answer the question, and the father instructs the child in front, of course, to everyone's hearing, and according to the capacity of his knowledge, to relate the whole history of Israel. And the more detail, the better. And I guarantee you, they acted it out. And it's probably some did, some didn't. Commencing with Terah, Abraham's father, and then through Abraham, the story of Israel, up to the deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law, more fully explained, as I said, the better. The president now then took up the succession of dishes, the Passover lamb, the bitter herbs, the festal sacrifice, because sometimes one lamb wasn't enough food, so they would have another sacrifice of meat that they ate, at least to my understanding of it. And he would explain each dish, what they represented. We'll see that there's one dish, the Karaseth, if I'm probably pronouncing butchering that, but it was a mixture of fruit and nuts that was ground up very fine that they dipped the bread in. That's going to be the thing that Jesus dips in to hand to Judas. And that very sweet brown-colored dish represented the mortar that was between the bricks at which the slaves in Israel, the Israeli or Jewish slaves in Egypt had to build and stack. Excuse me. Now, once the father explained answered the question of the young son and explained all the dishes, then he prayed a second thanksgiving. He said, quote, "We are bound to thank, praise, laud, glorify, extol, honor, bless, exalt, and reverence him, because he hath wrought for our fathers and for us all these miracles. He brought us forth from bondage into freedom, from sorrow into joy, from mourning to a festival, from darkness to a great light, and from slavery to redemption. Therefore, let us sing before him, hallelujah." And then the company would burst out in song the first part of the Hallel. The first part of the Hallel, which is your fourth bullet point there. The Hallel is Psalm 113 to 118. The first part that they would sing is 113 and 114. And then there was a third thanksgiving. It was upon this that the second cup was drunk. So we're still on the second cup. And this, we haven't even gotten a dinner yet. We're a long way off from the bread and wine that the Lord used to institute the Lord's Supper. So still on the second cup, now the second cup is drunk and another thanksgiving is given. And the hands are washed for a second time. And by the way, we're up to thanksgiving number 4. I count 8 of them. I don't know if I'm right, but I've gone through it a few times and I count 8 times. Where this kind, it's not like, we pray for our food, especially if you're in public or you're hungry or you can't think what to say. Say, Father, thank you for this food in Jesus' name, amen, and then you gobble it up. And that's fine. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We thank God for our food. That's great. But these prayers are detailed. And everybody knows them, right? These are prayers of thanksgiving that include not only the thanksgiving of the redemption of the nation, but also the thanksgiving of the nuts on the table. Not the nuts at the table, the nuts on the table, right? So you're thanking God for the smallest to the grandest thing. In these prayers, I count 8 of them. Now, what we have is, after the second cup is drunk, after Thanksgiving number 4, then they wash their hands, and then 2 cakes of unleavened bread are brought out. And this is the bread that's going to be given to Judas. This bread is called the bread of poverty. And Thanksgiving was given after breaking it, not before. And this is one of the reasons that we know that this is not the bread that Jesus used to institute the Lord's Supper, because it is clear in the Gospels that Jesus took bread, broke it, and then gave thanks. This bread, it is stated by the rabbis in the research that I did, that Thanksgiving had to be given after breaking it. Sorry, Jesus gave thanks before he broke the bread. This is Thanksgiving after he broke the bread. And so we know that this is not the bread that he used. But this is the bread that goes with the second cup before the meal. That the Lord used to present his body and to institute the Eucharist, that's the third. The bread after supper, not this one. In this bread, the pieces of bread were broken. They were mixed with the bitter herbs and then dipped in the kareseth, which is, as I mentioned, a sweet dark mixture of finely chopped fruits and nuts, which represented the mortar in Egypt. And then the host or the presider would dip, he'd eat, and then he'd pass it to the others at the table. And it's this. Now, if you remember, when Jesus opened this dinner, if you go back to verse 21, actually verse 20, "Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, Now, this wouldn't have been at the dinner. When we compare all the Gospels, what are they eating? Well, they start off with the wine, the thanksgiving, then they eat herbs, then they eat bread. We're not to the dinner yet. So as Matthew says here, while they were eating, it's somewhere in the beginning of the Passover, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And all of them are what? They're deeply grieved. Of course they are. You see, what Jesus did here, Jesus is experiencing the most solemn Passover for him that any man has ever experienced. And he wants them to know this. The way that he gets them solemn is to point out that all of them are guilty. Now, not all of them betrayed him. There's only one, and we know that. But notice their responses. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Don't you read a bit of doubt in that? Why weren't they just quiet? Why didn't Peter or John or any of them say, "Well, I didn't do that"? But they all say, each one by one, they began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And what the Lord brings out about all of them is that you all could potentially betray me. Are they not sinners? Have they not just spent 3 years with the perfect God-man? Have they not spent 3 years hearing him preach in righteousness the pure truth and then teach it to them in private? They've spent 3 years with a man who has continually taught them about the righteousness of God, the righteousness in the law, the holiness of God, about himself, and they watch him do all these miracles. All of us are a little bit self-reflective. I think all of us are a lot of self-reflective. How do you look at yourself after you spent 3 years with this guy? And then when he says, one of you has betrayed me, like, is it me? So there's this solemnity to this Passover because it's a table full of sinners with one sinless man who is going to take all their sin upon himself. And that's a few hours away. From this time to his cross is less than 12 hours. Far less, actually. The Passover was to end at midnight, roughly, because we're not supposed to go longer than midnight. Jesus has got a lot of teaching to do, which we think he does after dinner. The Upper Room Discourse in John, if you know it, John 13 through 16. So it would have been late, which is why those guys were falling asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, just to give them a little break, you know, after a big meal and four glasses of wine, and you're, even though it is diluted wine, you know, you're tired. It's been a long day. And, you know, the Lord is revealing to them something that they don't understand, but he does. And so here's the question, you know, their minds are filled with, wow, is it me? And then, you know, now the dinner, that was a really festive time for everybody in Israel. This is kind of solemn, you know, is the word that comes to mind. A little low key. And maybe a little fearful. Jesus doesn't say, "No, it's Judas." He doesn't say it out openly. He actually protects Judas's privacy and then sends him away. We know that they don't know it's Judas because when you read in the other gospel, they don't know why Judas left. So Christ keeps it a secret. But he doesn't keep it a secret from Judas. He makes sure Judas knows that he knows. And almost everybody that I read, and I think I agree with them, that says that that's a last offer to Judas to change his mind. So once this betrayal is known, oh, I didn't put it on the board. That's weird. So in John 13, 25 and 26, Peter asked John to ask the Lord who it is. And then John says to the Lord, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus then answered, This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas. And this is that bread. All right, so this is the unleavened cake that was dipped in the kereseth and given to Judas. So John, remember, they're all kind of leaning on each other. They lean on their left elbow on a pillow. They use their right hand to eat. Their feet are behind him. John is in that first seat. And so John, all he has to do is kind of lean back. And he says, "Lord, who is it?" And nobody else hears. And Jesus would just easily just say to him, and no one would hear it, "It's the one that I dip the morsel and give it to him." And at that moment, Jesus dipped the morsel like they did, every presider did at every Passover. Dipped the bread in the kereseth and gave it to Judas. And then John knew. And as I said, we know from the gospel accounts that when Judas left, no one knows why he left. But it's here that Judas does leave. It's here that Judas does leave. So the unleavened bread with bitter herbs constituted in reality the beginning of this Paschal Supper, to which the first part of the service had only been a sort of introduction to what was to come. It's at this time that Judas, after receiving the morsel, went out immediately. And Christ tells him in John's Gospel, "What you do, go quickly." It's at that point, this point, that second cup. And back, there we go. That's when Judas goes. So we're still on cup two. So the easiest thing for me to do here to divide up the Passover is to use just the cups. So if we go to first cup, the great thanksgiving that I said, they drink the first cup, they wash their hands, then Jesus washed their feet. they've drunk the first cup, so technically we're still on first cup. The herbs are dipped in salt water, and then he gives it to all the others, and the second cup is filled. Then the child asks the question, "Why do we celebrate this day?" The father answers. There's a second thanksgiving. They sing the Hallel. There's a third thanksgiving. And then they drink the second cup. And then they give thanks. They wash their hands again. And then these unleavened cakes come out that get dipped in the stuff that represents the mortar in Egypt, which I meant to put a picture up of it. But it looks like brown. It almost looks like hummus, but a bit darker. Depends on how you make it, I guess. So Christ sends Judas away, and then it's time to eat. When we get to the second cup we're still on, and then they eat. And the meal consists of bread, herbs, a festive offering, and the lamb. And then they eat, and, you know, this would take some time. There's somebody there serving them. That U-shaped table makes it quite easy. You just walk into the middle of it and serve everybody. And then they wash their hands after they're done eating. They give thanksgiving, another thanksgiving prayer. That's number six by my count. Then they wash their hands and fill the third cup. Now it's the third cup that becomes significant. And it's after dinner. And the reason why this is significant is because the Passover lamb is now off the table. Now, you can see, like, God just does everything so meticulously perfectly. The Passover lamb is off the table, and the bread that is the body of Christ comes on the table. And that Passover lamb will never come back. I mean, I know the Jews do still celebrate it, but it's never to come back. It's gone. Once it leaves, that's off the stage. It's gone. And now something new has come. But it's not new until Christ makes it new. So we come to the third cup. And the third cup is filled. Then the unleavened bread after dinner. So there's bits of bread that are given after dinner. And you are to break the bread and then give thanks. And in this case, you give thanks after you've broken the bread. And then you drink the third cup. And it's here. Now, if you've kept following, and if you go over it a few times, it really does stick in your head pretty good. Again, the cups are, I think, are an easy way to separate it. Cup number two is before dinner and technically with dinner, if you sip it. And then cup three is after dinner. So dinner is done. So is Judas. He's gone. And now Christ says, this bread is my body. And this cup, as how does Matthew have it here? As each of the Gospels say it a bit differently. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Now, this is before Passover. Passover is Exodus 12. The plagues have not begun yet. They are going to begin real soon. And then there's this promise given by God. So if you know what happens here, Moses is the most reluctant messenger, but he goes as soon as God offers him help through his brother Aaron. And then Moses goes, and God says to him, look, you know, you can turn your staff into a snake and then turn it back into a staff again. And you pour water from a pitcher, and it will be blood. And if you put your hand in your cloak and take it out, it'll be leprous. And when you put it back in, it'll be healed. And so Moses goes to the people and says, God wants you to get you out. And, of course, they're looking at him like, what? And so he does the miracles. And they're like, yeah, they're on board. Then everything looks fine, just like it always does, until something doesn't. And then what happens is Moses goes to Pharaoh, probably feeling pretty bold. You know, he's getting his confidence. The people believed in him. It says they all worship God. They all bow down and worship God. And then Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And Moses says, you know what? I'm going to make you get your own straw. I'm going to make you think your people can go worship in the desert. They must have a bunch of time on their hands. So I'm going to make them gather their own straw to make bricks. And I'm going to keep the brick quota where it always is. And then the people respond to Moses as, why did you come down here to kill us and ruin our lives? To which God now has to... So Moses' confidence peaked, and now it's worse than ever. So here's what God says to him in verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. This is Exodus 6:6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now this, you know, if you put all your faith in this, you'd be like, well, all right then. You know, pure confidence. You know, the heck with Pharaoh and all his army and, you know, the heck with everybody. You know, the God said this. And this is what the rabbis and all the other writers, and I get this from Edersheim, if you know him, Alfred Edersheim, that they tied the four cups of the Passover to these four promises. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. And the fourth, I will take you. So read it again with me. You'll see it. The first one, I will bring you out. I am the Lord, in verse 6. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also, that's cup number two. So the cup of deliverance. And then the third cup, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. So the third cup, the one that Jesus picks up, I'll use my coffee mug, the one that Jesus picks up and says, this is the blood of the covenant that is for the forgiveness of all sins. It's the cup of redemption. The cup that Jesus says, out of the four he could have used, he uses the third one, which is the cup of redemption. Now, Jesus is going to say to them that I will never drink of the vine again until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. Read that. That's in Matthew. And so he said that after the third cup. That's what we all assume, that he did not drink the fourth cup, but that he promised, I'm going to drink the fourth cup with you in my Father's kingdom. And what does the fourth cup represent? I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. every detail from Exodus to Matthew to Revelation 19, when we're drinking wine again with our Lord, and after Revelation 19 at the second coming, where he establishes his kingdom on earth with the nation of Israel, and an amazing, huge banquet is set for all the people in which they drink wine, he said, I'm not going to drink it again until I drink the cup of I will take you. Let's really call it what? The cup of consummation, fulfillment, kingdom. Ah, it's just beautiful. So the third cup is the cup of redemption. In Matthew 26:28, he calls it the blood of the covenant. And in Luke 22:20, Luke's version of the same thing, the Last Supper or the Last Passover, is the new covenant in my blood. New covenant. Does that sound familiar? Of course. So let's read it. Go to Jeremiah 31. Whoa. I just flipped my Bible and it went right to it. Don't you ever feel, you feel like... Did you too? No kidding. Caleb and I are filled with the Spirit. Leonard's not. He's still looking. You'll get there, Leonard. Jeremiah 31:31. The cup of redemption, which he says is the new covenant in my blood. Now, when he says new covenant, oh, you didn't. Is it new covenant? He is talking to Jews. This I only say this because people are so enamored. And I don't, look, I'm not arguing or faulting at all. But many dispensationalists believe that Israel has a covenant and the church has a new covenant and that there are two new covenants. And I have plenty of books if you want to pursue that some more and I disagree. I think there's one new covenant and that in the church is partially fulfilled. Not fully. It will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ when he establishes his millennial kingdom with Israel, the nation of Israel on earth, literal, physical. And that's why I'm definitely a dispensationalist, but I don't believe in the two new covenant view, because this is actually repeated word for word in Hebrews chapter 8. And notice what is said here through the prophet. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Right, so that's the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant, which they broke, and anybody, all of us did. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is definitely to Israel. See the word. It's to Israel and Judah. So there's the covenant theologians who say, well, this is no longer for Israel and it was given to the church. That's wrong. That means that the prophecy is not fulfilled. If God says Israel, he means Israel. Not the church. The church is not Israel. But we see here that Jesus says that this cup, well, his cross, is the new covenant in my blood. And there's many who agree with me on this. That's where I learned it. And there's many who disagree. And that's fine. You can have two new covenants and still live the Christian way of life quite well. But I just see it as one new covenant, and the fact that part of it was given to the church, but it's not fulfilled until it's fulfilled in Israel. So there you have it. So if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, before we head back to Matthew, we got a few minutes for this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I like turning to our Bibles, not relying on the PowerPoint so much. In a technological age where everybody's using their devices, I don't even like when I'm, like, at school using my Bible on my phone. I prefer to have a hard copy with me. Because I think we're kind of going to lose something when we go to all electronic, but I don't think anybody could stop it. But look at 2 Corinthians 3:4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when he says not of the letter, and then he says the letter kills, this is certainly a reference to the Mosaic Law, as that's exactly what is said of the Mosaic Law. And we just read, you broke the Mosaic Law, God said, you broke the first covenant, so I'm giving you a new covenant. Here, Paul uses the same language in context of the first covenant. So take this back now to the Passover. Where is this Passover, or where was it celebrated? In the Old Testament. The Passover came before the Mosaic Law, but the Passover is reiterated and recommanded, if you will. That's a good word. It's probably not. But it's commanded again in the Mosaic Law that you are to celebrate the Passover on the 14th of Nisan every year. And so, but everybody breaks the law. We're all sinners. So that's why Paul says here, we're not adequate in ourselves, in verse 5, to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. And that adequacy came through Jesus Christ. And now we are under the new covenant, which is, as he says here, of the Spirit, which is exactly what is promised in the new covenant, that my Spirit would indwell you. So this is all in the third cup. Right? And it's all over the Scripture. We've been to Exodus. Right? We've been to Jeremiah. Now we've jumped to the New Testament. We've related it to Exodus 12, to the actual Passover. We've related it to the book of Revelation, that when Christ does actually drink the fourth cup. Now go back to Matthew 26. And we sum it all up. So I hope this helps us to understand the bread and the wine in a deeper level. I'm gonna go back. The spirit of review. So the first cup, that great long thanksgiving is given. The first cup is filled. The presider takes it. He speaks praises thanksgiving. They drink it, they wash their hands. It's likely at that point that Jesus washed their feet. He dips herbs in salt water, which represents the bitterness of slavery now being released through the Red Sea. He gives it to others, and the second cup is filled. Before they drink the second cup, the young son asks the father, why do we celebrate this? The father answers. He summarizes the history of Israel in the scripture. They give a second thanksgiving. They sing the Hallel. They give a third thanksgiving. And then they drink the second cup and give a fourth thanksgiving. Then they wash their hands and take two unleavened cakes, broken, and dip it in the Kereseth. Kereseth is given to all. And then that morsel, Jesus dipped it and gave it to Judas. Why did he do this? Well, he would have done it anyway, because that's what the host did. But John leaned over and said, who is it, Lord? And so that becomes significant, and it's at this point that Judas is told to leave, right? And this, again, I remind you, this represents the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of everything. The authorities wanted to arrest him after the feast. Jesus said, I'm dying on Passover. So he told Judas, go now. Go do what you're going to do, because now's the time. Everything is under his command. And everything's under his command. Well, he acts so confidently because he knows the Father's plan. He doesn't have his own plan that he's working out as God. He's submitting to the Father's plan and acts confidently through it. Then they eat the dinner, give thanksgiving, wash the hands, fill the third cup, break out the after-dinner bread, break it, give thanks, drink the third cup. There, the Lord gives us the Lord's Supper. So everything before this is gone. And whatever this represented, well, technically, it's the cup of redemption, which it did say. Of course, this was what we read in Exodus, is I will redeem you, meaning looking to the future. Now the cup is he has redeemed me. Past tense, complete. Beautiful. And then the fourth cup he didn't drink. This quote from Edersheim, he says, the symbolical cord had reached its goal, the offering of the Lamb of God. What a neat phrase, because it sounds like the umbilical cord, the symbolical cord. And he used that to say, well, the Passover had reached its final time. It had stretched as far as it could go, and now it's gone. So then comes the fourth cup. They poured the fourth cup, sung the Hallel, and gave the final blessings. And that is, my friends, Thanksgiving number 8. Thanksgiving prayer number 8. Now, Jesus would not have drunk this. Look at Matthew 26, 29. I think we can say this pretty confidently. So he said, take of the bread after dinner. And by the way, Luke puts it just like this. He took the bread after dinner. So we know that it's the bread after dinner eating. Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Third cup. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He has absolute confidence that he will be in his Father's kingdom and that they will be in the Father's kingdom. So are they saved? Of course they are. He is going to accomplish it. But he does not drink the fourth cup. That's why we think so. And in Isaiah 25:6, it says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. The wine of our Lord will be drunk at, that's in the past, millennial kingdom on earth. It is entirely appropriate that the Lord should use the bread after the Paschal lamb to represent his body. He was a better lamb. Now that he would, in just hours, sacrifice himself, the old lamb would no longer be appropriate, for they were no longer waiting for him to come. This was a new beginning. The service concluded with the fourth cup and the singing of the Hallel. Oh yeah, I do have it in there, the second part of the Hallel. And it's here, at some point here with the fourth cup and the singing of the Hallel, but probably before the singing, that the Lord spoke to them, John 13 through 16. I am the vine, you are the branches. And it may be that on their journey from the dinner to Gethsemane, that he spoke some of it too, but we don't know. But between then and Gethsemane, which is Act 2. So this is Act 1 of the Passion. This is when the Passion is really the Passion. Act 1, the Passover. It's a preparation for him and a preparation for them, for his disciples, because they're given a new meal. Act 2 is Gethsemane. And it just gets more. The most sorrowful time in human history. I gave you the end of the Hallel, and I need to close. It's in my notes, but the Psalm 118 is the last of the Hallel. That would have been the last thing that they sung, which this line is in it. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Those are the last lines, some of the last lines. This was the most solemn time for the Lord, and it was made equally solemn for his disciples right after that first cup when he said, one of you will betray me. That any one of them might be the betrayer of the Lord of glory turned the celebration into an inner self-reflection, maybe some fear, definitely some sadness. As it said in Matthew, they were grieved. The Lord wanted it this way, for it was about to happen, what was about to happen, were the saddest hours in the history of mankind. This is the deepest, darkest thing. That the Lord of glory, the perfect one, the righteous one, the holy one, the most beautiful, wonderful man, was about to have his body broken like that bread and his blood poured out like that wine. Because of his enemies, yes, and also because of his friends. The betrayer sent out with one last appeal, and the master crafts the Passover meal into something new. The old lamb is removed, and the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, takes his throne and then gives us bread and wine after the old lamb so that we can remember him together. Like I said, the communion meal is a time for us to be unified in love of the Lord, and when we do it right and judge the body rightly, as Paul writes, then our Lord is amongst us where two or more are gathered. And I want to leave you with this. Think of the simplicity. What if the Lord gave us a huge meal? Like, Super Bowl's coming this Sunday. Right? Huge. Like, it's one, I think next to Thanksgiving, it's the biggest eating day on the planet. What if you just had bread and wine? Well, for some families like mine, the wine would be great. But, like, just say you had bread and water. They say the worst Super Bowl party ever. The Lord did not give us an elaborate feast to celebrate. He said, here's this lamb. Well, now we can say, right, because we're no longer under the law. So here's this ham that is my body. And here's this and this and this. And here's this dish and this dish and this dish. No, he gives us simplicity itself. The elements are simple, bread and wine. It's a table that can be set by anyone. It's a table that can be sat at by anyone, with anyone, and anywhere. You bring the bread, I'd bring the wine. That's it. Or for generally grape juice. It's simple, two elements. You can have it anywhere. And where two or more are gathered in faith, guess who is there among them? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for this opportunity that we have to see the Passover feast, to see our Lord in operation, the presider and manager, master of the Passover, who becomes our Passover. Thank you, Father, that through him and through his sacrifice that we have what we have: salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and in union with him forever. We long, Father, to drink that wine again with him in the kingdom, but until that time, may we be lights to the world so that more would come and sit at his table. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.